When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as Israel's leaders. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah, and they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not follow his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king, as they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods. So they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly, and let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights." Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will claim as his rights. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipments for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your male and female servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to listen to Samuel. "No," they said, "we want a king over us. Then we shall be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles." When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. The Lord answered, "Listen to them and give them a king." Then Samuel said to the Israelites, "Everyone, go back to your town."
Well, the ballot papers are out, and soon we'll know who's going to be our next Prime Minister. Are we ready for Rishi, or will it be Liz for leader? Those aren't my slogans, that's theirs. Unsurprisingly, it's big news, because the leadership of our country is a big deal. And so it was in ancient Israel. The chapter we've just read deals with the handing over of leadership. We've seen over the past few weeks, if you've been here, how God appointed Samuel to be the leader of Israel. And Samuel was a godly man. He was a true prophet of God. He led the people wisely and well. But now Samuel is getting old. And the question arises, who's going to succeed him? Well, Samuel has a solution. Look down to verse 1 of our chapter. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as Israel's leaders. Samuel's got a solution, but unfortunately there's a problem. We look at verse 3. Samuel's sons did not follow his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. Samuel's sons are very different from him. Instead of the good leadership that he's provided for so many years, they're greedy, they're dishonest, and they're corrupt. And so their character makes them completely unsuitable for the role of being Israel's leaders and judges. They pervert justice. How can they be judges? It would be like interviewing someone to be an English teacher and discovering that they don't like books and they hate children. Well, they'd be totally unsuitable for the job. So what we see in verses 4 and 5 seems very understandable. Have a look down. All the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old. Your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." It feels very familiar in some ways, doesn't it? There's a clamour for a change of leadership because of the failings, the personal failings of the current leaders. Feels very topical. But this morning we need to resist the temptation to draw political parallels, to make cheap jibes about Boris. Because the writer of 1 Samuel won't let us read this chapter just as a piece of early Iron Age political maneuvering. Rather, he insists that the elders of Israel are actually showing, by their request, what's in their hearts. And as we look at these verses this morning, we're going to see a mirror held up to our own hearts as well. And I have to warn you, the view is not a very pretty one. But as we take an honest look at ourselves, we'll also get a wonderful glimpse of hope as we see something of the kindness and goodness of God. We've got two main headings this morning. We're going to consider our sin, and then more briefly, we'll consider God's King. So first, consider your sin. We're going to see three things about our sin in these verses. And the first is that our sin can seem so reasonable. Samuel, give us a king. At first sight, doesn't seem like a bad idea, does it? As we've seen, Samuel's time as Israel's leader is clearly drawing to a close. His sons have shown themselves to be woefully inadequate to follow in his footsteps. So why not ask for a change of ruler? After all, as the elders said in verse 5, it's what all the other nations have. Why not them? But look at God's analysis of their request. If we start at verse 6, when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel, so he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It's not you they've rejected, but they've rejected me as their king, as they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods. So they are doing to you." God's verdict is very clear, isn't it? It's not you they've rejected, he says to Samuel. They've rejected me as their king. The people's request may seem reasonable, even sensible, but God condemns it as deeply sinful. Now we need to see that it's not kingship itself that is the big problem. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, God makes allowance for the appointment of a king over Israel. But it seems that the issue here is with the motive behind the request. They're not really asking for a king. They're asking for a replacement king. It's not that they're asking for a change of leadership structure. Judges should be replaced by kings. Rather, it's that they want to replace God as their king with human kings. They want self-rule. They have rejected me as their king, God says. The point is simply this: God has been their king. He'd rescued them out of slavery in Egypt, brought them into the promised land. And as their king, he had raised up the judges through whom he had ruled. So the judges had exercised God's authority among the people as his representatives. That's what Samuel's been doing for the last 40 years. And we saw last week in chapter 7 a really good example of how that was meant to work out in practice. You might want to flick back. The Israelites were in distress, you may remember, facing the might of the Philistines. And the question comes, who could they turn to? Well, not a human king. We look in chapter 7 and verse 7. When the Philistines heard that Israel had assembled at Mizpah, the rulers of the Philistines came up to attack them. When the Israelites heard of it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. They said to Samuel, "Do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines." See, the people recognize that Samuel can't rescue them. Rather, they ask him to cry out to their true leader, to God. And as we read on in chapter 7, we see that God does indeed deliver his people and brings them victory, just as he has done time and again, ever since they were in Egypt. God rescues his people. But now, the elders want to go a different way. They no longer want to rely on God as their king. Instead, they want a human king. They want to do it themselves. If you look to the end of our chapter, chapter 8 and verse 20, sorry, flicking back over a page, at least flicking a page might fan you very slightly. Verse 20, they say, "Then we shall be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles." You see the difference? In chapter 7, they wanted God to fight their battle. Now they want a human king to fight their battles. And how often are we like this? We, like the Israelites, we're faced with problems and we want to come up with our own solutions. And notice here that the solution they come up with seems so reasonable. It's pragmatically sensible. It's theologically allowable. It's politically desirable. But in fact, it's rejection of God. And I wonder, how often do we live exactly like this? When I look at my own heart, I know so often, day by day, I want to rely on myself, on my own abilities, my own solutions, rather than relying on God. Of course, if we're Christians, we all say that we want God to be our king. But I wonder whether in practice we live like this. To my shame, I know that I'm often much more inclined to try to find a solution myself rather than turning to God in prayer. It's as though I'm living much more in 1 Samuel chapter 8 than in chapter 7. And our godless thinking can seem so natural, so logical, but we need to see what it is. It's sin, rejection of God. We mustn't be taken in by its appearance as reasonable. One of our children's new discoveries over the summer holidays has been the bizarrely compelling television series, Is It Cake? I don't know whether you've come across it. The idea is very simple. A group of expert bakers, apparently they're called cake artists, have to produce a cake made to look like an everyday item. They then put it on display amongst some other examples of that item, and some judges have to work out, by looking at them, which is the cake. Sounds very straightforward, doesn't it? Well, here's an example. So here are five burgers, but one of those is in fact a cake. That's the premise of the show. You may think, why on earth would anyone watch that? It is just to warn you, if you start, you may find it weirdly compelling. In this case, if you're wondering, we could have a vote on it, but in fact, is anyone confident they know which one it is? It's, yeah, number one. Well done, Angela, you win the prize. Number one is, in fact, a cake. There it is, sliced. Well, it's very deceptive, isn't it? It looks exactly like a burger. But in fact, it's something totally different. Well, so our sin can be very deceptive. It can look sensible, pragmatic, reasonable, logical. But we need to avoid being taken in by its appearance. We need to see it for what it is. Our sin can seem so reasonable, but we need to recognize it for what it is, rejection of God, and we need to repent of it. But then secondly, we see that our sin not only can seem so reasonable, but it can seem so normal. Our sin can seem so normal. I wonder whether you noticed there was a little phrase that was repeated. It's at the end of verse 5, and then almost exactly the same words at the end of verse 20. At the end of verse 5, appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have. And in verse 20, then we shall be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us. And those words give us a clue about the other thing that is really wrong with the Israelites' request for a king. They want to be like the other nations. Well, again, on the face of it, that seems quite sensible, doesn't it? All the other nations have a king to lead them into battle. Why shouldn't we? They just want to fit in, to be normal. But of course, Israel wasn't meant to be normal, to fit in. Here are the words God spoke to them just after they've been rescued from Egypt. They're standing at the foot of Mount Sinai. And in Exodus chapter 19, God says this, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." My treasured possession, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. They're far from normal. God has set his love on them. Whether they like it or not, they're different, set apart for God. And so what we see in 1 Samuel 8 is an outrageous rejection of what God has called them to be. "We want to be like everyone else," they say. It's a denial of their calling. And it's what we do every single day, isn't it? You see, if we're Christians, then, as the Apostle Peter puts it in his first letter, we too are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. We're called to be different, so that through seeing us, the world can catch a glimpse of what God is like. And yet, how often would we much rather be just like everyone else? It's easier, it's less costly just to blend in, isn't it? Especially as our society increasingly moves away from biblical morality. It's hard to be different. It can be frightening to go against the flow. But I wonder whether all too often our reluctance to do so links back to the godlessness of our thinking and our habits. So I may spend time each morning reading the Bible and praying. But how much time do I really spend thinking about God the rest of the time? How much does God even enter my thoughts? As the old challenge goes, if you were put on trial, accused of being a true follower of Jesus, would there be enough evidence to convict you? If someone were to look at how you spend your time or your money, at what you watch on the television or the internet and for how long, at how you speak about yourself and about others, at how you treat your spouse or your children, how you treat those who are unpopular at work or school, how you react when things go wrong for you, at the goals you set, the hopes you daydream about. Well, would they be able to conclude that you're any different from the world around? I wonder, do we care more about the approval of God or about what our neighbours think? Are we more concerned to be a holy nation? Or would we rather be just like all the other nations? our sin can seem so normal. But we need to see it for what it is and to repent of it. The final thing we see about our sin is that our sin can be so stubborn. I don't know what your reaction is to what we've heard so far. If you're anything like me, I tend to think, okay, I see that, and I'm going to change. But 1 Samuel chapter 8 says, really? Will you? Look at verse 9. God says to Samuel, now listen to them, but warn them solemnly, and let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights. Remarkably, God's willing to listen to the people's request for a king, but he warns them what this king will be like. They want a king to give them protection, security, but what will the king actually do? Well, God warns them in verses 10 to 18. And as we read it, just note how the word take appears again and again. Verse 10, Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, this is what the king who will reign over you will claim as his rights. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they'll run in front of his chariots. Some he'll assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plough his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your male and female servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys, he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you've chosen. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. Quite a list, isn't it? God warns them exactly what they will get from this king. He'll be harsh. He'll be self-serving. He'll even enslave them. God, as their king, had rescued them from slavery. Now they're asking for a king who will bring them back into slavery. And God asks them, is this really what you want? Are you sure? And their response comes in verse 19. And it's breathtaking. The people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. Despite God's clear warning, despite the appeal, his people are pig-headed, they're obstinate, they're stubborn. They hold on to their sin so stubbornly, or maybe their sin holds on to them so stubbornly. Even though their decision will lead them to misery, to servitude, they insist on continuing in it. And we want to shout out to them, no, don't be so stupid, don't do it! And yet, isn't that exactly how we behave? Despite the way that God appeals to us again and again to give up our sin, we cling to it. For each of us, I suspect there are some sins in particular that we refuse to let go of. We know that sin brings misery and servitude. We know that God's way is so much better. And yet we refuse to give up on our sin. It has such a hold on us. And that should lead us to plead with God to change us, to deliver us from the arrogance of thinking that we can do this by ourselves. We need to pray, really pray, that God will give us soft hearts, that by his Spirit he will change us, enable us to turn our back on sin. We need to consider our sin. It can seem so reasonable, so normal. It can be so stubborn. We need to plead with God to enable us to turn from it in repentance. We need to ask him to forgive us, to change us. But lastly, and briefly, as we do so, we need also to consider God's king. One of the frightening aspects of 1 Samuel 8 is that God grants his people's request. Despite the sinfulness of it, despite the harm it will do, he says at the end of the chapter, listen to them, give them a king. I suppose in passing, we should note how often we should be grateful when God doesn't answer some of our prayers. When he doesn't give us what we ask for, how often do we look back later and realize how good God has been in withholding something from us? But God does grant this request. And over the next few books of the Bible, we see how the monarchy works out for Israel. We see some good kings, like David, Josiah. But just as God has warned, the vast majority are indeed kings just like the other nations. And ultimately, these kings lead Israel first into civil war and then into exile as God's judgment on their continued rejection of him. The kings these people wanted, the kings they begged for, they thought would bring freedom and success and victory, lead them only to slavery and misery. But fast forward about 1,000 years from 1 Samuel chapter 8. And we see a man hanging on a cross outside Jerusalem. And above his head is a sign written in 3 languages, put up by the Roman ruler who'd condemned him to death. It says, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." What an astonishing irony it is, isn't it? Here, at long last, is the true king. The one the Israelites needed, a king who isn't self-serving, harsh, enslaving. Rather, a king who willingly gives his life to provide what his people most need: rescue from their sin, forgiveness. As he hung on that cross, Jesus, God's true king, took the punishment that every Israelite and every one of us deserves for our rejection of God as our king. And so he opens the way into his throne room, not on the basis of what we deserve, but because he has thrown open the doors to us in his love and his mercy. Here's the king we so desperately need. Here's the king we can serve with joy and with confidence. So 1 Samuel 8 calls us to consider our sin. We need to recognize it for what it is, however reasonable it may seem, however normal it may look. We need to see how stubborn and how powerful its hold on us is. And we need to repent, to turn back to God, to ask him to forgive us and to change us. And as we do so, we know that we're not without hope. 1 Samuel 8 is pretty bleak, but we can see that however great our sin, God's goodness, his love, his mercy are far greater. Jesus' death reminds us that our sin is not reasonable. It's the very reason that Jesus had to go to the cross to rescue us. It's not normal, at least not to a holy God, not for a people who belong to that holy God. But above all, Jesus' death reminds us that however stubborn our sin, however powerful a hold it may seem to have on us, God's love and forgiveness are infinitely more powerful. Yes, our sin is stubborn, but God's love for us in Christ is far more so. He will never let us go. So as you consider your sin, and when you fall into that sin again and again, as you will, consider God's King, the true King, the crucified King, and worship him.